All right, Harvest, let's go ahead and let's grab our seats. As much as I hate to break up all the conversation, let's go ahead and grab our seats and let's get into God's Word together this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. My name's Andrew Watkins. I have the privilege of serving here as a small group leader at Harvest Raleigh. But it's always a special privilege every time I get to stand behind this pulpit and open God's Word. So if you would grab your Bibles, your smartphones, your tablets, or whatever it is that you typically use to get your eyes on God's Word, and would you meet me in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning? We're going to be in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, I'd love it if somehow you could get your eyes on God's Word and follow along. So maybe that's looking, someone around you would share with you their Bibles, or you could just pull out your phone and Google Isaiah 6 and it will pop right up. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version once you're there. Once you're there, let's go ahead and read Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and then we'll pray and get started. Here's what Isaiah 6 says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Father, as we look into your word this morning, we are grateful for the worship that we've had the privilege of giving you this morning. This incredible time of worship and pouring out our praise to you. God, thank you for that. You alone are worthy of that. So, Father, as we look at your word, would you be very present in this place, Father? I can't do justice to the majesty of you on your throne that we see in this passage. So would you make yourself extremely clearly visible to us this morning, and would you be filling this place? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the summer of 2011, I took the plunge and had LASIK eye surgery. See, I'd been wearing glasses since before kindergarten, and I'd been wearing contact lenses actually since fifth grade. And so the thought of losing the glasses and contacts once and for all sounded like a pretty good idea to me. Didn't want to deal with that anymore, because I had terrible vision without those glasses or contacts. See, I wasn't one of those people that wanted to have LASIK surgery just so I could not use reading glasses or so I could read some of the smaller print on the eye chart. No, I'm not exaggerating when I say this. I wanted to have LASIK surgery so I could see the eye chart, so that I could see that there was one on the wall. I'm not exaggerating at all. And so to give you just a clear picture of how bad my vision was, when I went in for the consultation before the surgery, the surgeon gave me the most extensive eye exam I'd ever had. And as he went through it, he was done and he gave me the results. He said, "Listen, in one of your eyes, uncorrected, you have 2800 vision. And then in the other eye, here's the good news," just kidding, that's sarcastic, "you have what we call finger count vision," meaning you can't see the eye chart. You don't register on the scale to figure out how you can actually see. We just literally have to hold fingers in front of your face and ask you how many fingers you're seeing. So in the morning of my surgery, of course I was going to have the surgery, and I went there, I got settled in and got ready and took my glasses off. And just like every time I had taken my glasses off for the previous 20-something years, everything went blurry. Couldn't see anything anymore. And so then I trusted a complete stranger to shoot powerful lasers into my eyes, which is definitely a do not try this at home moment if there ever is one. And then just after a few minutes of surgery, and I'll spare you the details of what that surgery is actually like, after a few minutes of surgery, the doctor sat me up, said, "Hey, look at the wall." And when I looked at the wall, for the first time, without glasses or contacts, I saw that there was a clock on the wall. Wow. And not only did I see that there was a clock on the wall, I saw that there were numbers on the clock on the wall. It's an incredible experience. And anyone that's ever had LASIK surgery will usually describe it one way. They'll say it's life-changing. And it really was. See, vision is really a trendy word when it comes to leadership and management and things like that. And leaders of organizations and all kinds of organizations are always trying to come up with this clever, well-packaged vision. They'll look within and try to figure out their best strategy to figure out where are we going to go next? What are we going to do? How do we expand and accomplish everything that we're trying to do? That's why we call men like Steve Jobs of Apple or Jeff Bezos of Amazon visionary leaders. They've done incredible jobs at growing their companies. Don't get me wrong, planning and coming up with strategies is extremely helpful if you're going to accomplish things and if you're going to go into uncharted territory. But here's what we have to understand, is that no matter how well thought out and how clearly presented our visions are, at the end of the day, they're really not much different than just glasses or contacts. Just temporary solutions to a problem. Helpful, yes, but they don't fix anything. They just kind of make things a little bit better. So ultimately what we need, if we're going to go after God, is not better strategies or more cleverly presented visions. What we need is a vision that is life-changing. Amen. A vision that actually lasts. A vision that is unlike anything this world has to offer. And the only place that we can find that is by looking at God's word, and more specifically, by looking vertically to the Lord. In Isaiah 6, God gave Isaiah a clear vision of himself on the throne, and it was life-changing for Isaiah. Isaiah would never be the same again, and it's my hope that as we look at these 8 verses this morning, that it's life-changing for us, and I hope that it sets us on a course of pursuing God above all else. So here's our big idea this morning, our one-sentence overarching theme of this passage that kind of ties it all together. Our big idea is this: you can't have a clear vision of who God really is and walk away unchanged. You can't have a clear vision of who God really is and walk away unchanged. So this morning, as we look at Isaiah 6, we're going to look at what happens when you see the Lord with clarity. So here we go. Number one, when you see the Lord with clarity, number one, you see God is sovereign. You see God is sovereign. Look back with me at verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The year was 740 BC, and Israel was divided between the northern and southern kingdoms. And if you're really familiar with any amount of Old Testament history, you know that this is kind of a caricature of what happened. But for the most part, the thrones were really just a revolving door of wicked leader after wicked leader after wicked leader that would take their turn on the throne and rule for a while, only to be replaced by another wicked leader. But Uzziah was different. See, under Uzziah's leadership, the people of Israel, of Judah, had been able to enjoy for 52 years the leadership of a mostly godly king, something that they hadn't enjoyed since Solomon had been king. His reign brought an era of prosperity to people, and they really weren't used to that kind of stability. It brought in a time where the economy was up, the crops were flourishing, the nation was at peace. God was really blessing his people during this time. As we would say, times were good. But then in 740 BC, King Uzziah died. And naturally, Judah found itself panicking, afraid of what's going to come next. They'd seen when just 3 years before this, Israel's King Jeroboam had died, and they saw that the chaos that happened after that for Israel, and they watched as the nation of Assyria kind of started flexing its muscles and tried to intimidate Israel a little bit, and now they're in the same boat wondering, well, what's going to happen to us? How long is it going to be before we're attacked? What's next for our country? Is this it? Are my kids going to be able to grow up safe? See, the phrase, "in the year that King Uzziah died," is way more than just a timestamp for people that want to know biblical trivia. See, if I were to ask you this morning, where were you on 9/11? You wouldn't just be able to answer the question of where you were factually and what you were doing when you heard that our nation was under attack. You'd be able to bring back all of the emotions and the fear and the anxiety, all of that that was welling up in you in 2011. That's the kind of national moment that Judah is facing here. In the middle of all that, God gives Isaiah this vision. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, when everything around me was falling apart, when I didn't know if my family would be safe for the next day, I saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up, and he was sitting on his throne just like every other day. What an awesome picture. Life-changing picture. So on earth, everything's falling apart, but God gives Isaiah this glimpse into the throne room, and what he sees puts everything that we could possibly face into perspective. When you're reading the Bible and you see the name, the Lord, for God, and all four letters are capitalized, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's, in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's the covenant-keeping name of God. But if you look in the first verse, that's not what we see here. It's just a capital L. So why? What's the deal? A lot of times in the Old Testament, it is all capitalized. Well, in Hebrew, this is Adonai. It's the God who is able to carry out his purposes, the God that's sovereign. And so right here, we see the sovereign God of the universe sitting on his throne, confidently and securely. He's not pacing back and forth, wondering what he's going to do next. He's not rapidly firing off emails to all of his most trusted counselors saying, we've got to figure out a plan. We didn't see this coming. He's not, again, trying to figure out plan B because this was just not what was supposed to happen. And now what do we do? No, he's sitting confidently on the throne and he is ruling and he is sovereign just like every other day. The contrast between our perspective of what goes on around us and God's perspective is incredible. See, in Judah, it seems like everything for these people is changing, but in heaven, nothing is changing. On earth, it's panic, fear, anxiety, sleepless nights, worry. But in heaven, stability, peace, control, sovereignty, all flowing from the throne of God. See, it's really the throne of God that's the central reality of the universe, not the throne of Uzziah. Anytime an earthly king dies or there is rapid change in the world, the true sovereign of the universe just keeps right on reigning. So I have to ask the question, what has you worried this morning? What's on your mind that is making it difficult to sleep at night, that no matter how hard you try to think of a possible good outcome here, you don't see it? Maybe it's a stressful situation at work. Maybe it's a difficult family relationship. Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe it's something with your kids. Whatever it is, maybe it's something that you really want to trust God with. You really and sincerely do. But then you look at verses like Romans 8:28 that say that God's working everything together for the good of those that love him. And you're like, that's not happening. I'm not in my situation. You don't know what I'm facing because God's not doing that in my life. And we've got good news. God is sovereign. Amen. You can trust him with whatever has you worried this morning. You can confidently trust him, not in an attitude that just kind of takes a step back and says, you know what, I don't care anymore. It's out of my hands. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Nothing I can do about it. No, with a confident attitude that says, listen, I have seen the Lord, and he is on the throne. And no matter how difficult, how scary, how worrisome what I'm facing here seems to me, I know that he's on the throne and I know that I can trust him and I know that he's sovereign and I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket and I'm going to trust him. Amen. Friends, a clear vision of God that sees him as sovereign can move you from anxiety to trust in a life-changing way. When you see the Lord with clarity, not only do you see God is sovereign, but also number two, you see God is worthy. You see God is worthy. Look back with me at verses 2-4 as we continue this incredible vision that Isaiah has. It says, above him, above the Lord, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You know, some passages of scripture, I think, just become so common and so familiar to us that they kind of lose their awe. We kind of lose our wonder and amazement of what we see here. And I think this is definitely one of those passages. So Isaiah still hasn't said anything yet. He's just taking it all in and looking at this incredible thing that he's watching, and he's just silent. After his initial shock of seeing the Lord, what he sees that's going on in front of him is a worship service. He looks up and he sees these seraphim, these angels around the throne, and he doesn't tell us how many he sees, but he does tell us exactly what they're doing. They're worshiping the Lord. They're doing Psalm 34:3 together. Oh, come magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And let me just say, these angels here, they're not worshiping the Lord kind of like we're tempted to on some Sunday mornings when we kind of wander in late and stand here and just kind of mouth the words and don't really do anything. No, these angels are all in. Why? Because every single day for 10,000 years, they've had a front row seat to a clear vision of who God is. And they know that he is worthy of all of their worship. Even their posture can tell us something about who God is. Think about, again, this is all that they've done for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But they're not so relaxed with the rules. They're not wandering in and kind of not taking their role seriously. They're not laid back because they think that they're so familiar that anything goes now. No, they have six wings. As two of them, they're covering their face as a sign of reverence to God. Like, God, you are so much more awesome than us. Even after 10,000 years of being here, we don't even have the right to look at you, God. You are so much higher than we are. With two of their other wings, they're covering their feet as a sign of their own humility and unworthiness before God. And then with their last two wings, they're flying. Think about this. These angels are pure, sinless beings, unlike us. They're still pure and sinless. And even then, they're making it clear that the level of God's perfection is so much higher than their own. Everything about these seraphim is communicating, God, you are worthy and we are not. We have no right to even be in your presence, God. And we're going to take every possible second to worship you. And we haven't even gotten to what they're saying yet. A.W. Tozer, a famous pastor and author, when he was writing about how exalted God is in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, this is what he said. We must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. No, God is as high above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar. For the gulf between an archangel and a caterpillar is finite, but the gap between God and the archangel is infinite. That's why the seraphim are hiding their faces and covering their feet as they worship him here. As they worship, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're doing it so loud that where Isaiah is standing at the back of this room by the doorpost, the whole thing is shaking. That brings us to an important question. What does the word holy mean? Like, that's a church word, right? Like, we think we kind of know what it means. We think we may be able to define it. But I think it's one of those words that, because we're so finite, because of our limited minds and our limited capacities, we just really don't have a capacity to grasp how big and important the holiness of God is. Yes, it means perfection. Yes, holiness means set apart. I'm afraid that when we take a quick look at who God really is, we're tempted to look at him only in comparison to ourselves. We're tempted to say things like, you know, of course he's more powerful than I am. Of course he's more perfect than I am. See, we're tempted to think that God is just like us, but only bigger, better, and nicer. But what he really is holy. He's set apart. His holiness is his distinguishing characteristic. It's his divine perfection that separates him from his creation. He's entirely independent from us. He depends on nothing. We depend on him for everything, but he depends on nothing. And if that doesn't convince us that he is worthy and he is awesome, then I don't think anything will. See, the seraphim could have cried out, loving, loving, loving. They could have cried out, gracious, gracious, gracious. They really could have cried out any attribute of God that we could possibly fill in the blank there. But they've chosen to worship him for his holiness, and they're They're pointing out that the whole earth is full of his glory. See, God's glory really is the visible display of his holiness. All of Scripture many times tells us that all of creation is crying out to us and saying, there's a God. He made us. Worship him. There's a God. Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Scripture is clear about this. The whole earth is full of his glory, and we can literally look around anywhere that we are and see that. We've lived here for about 3 years now, and I said it early on when we moved here, but North Carolina is I would say it's a tourist state. See, I'm from Maryland. I love Maryland. You all know that. I love the Orioles. I love Baltimore, everything about it, but nobody goes on vacation to Maryland. Just don't, except me. But see, North Carolina has a lot to offer, and we get to enjoy this beauty. If you're a beach person, you can go to the Outer Banks, and you can sit there, and you can watch the waves come in. Everyone's sent by God, knowing where everyone started, where everyone ended. If you're a mountain person, you can go out to the western part of the state, and you can sit there and watch beautiful sunrises and have an opportunity to worship God. If you are a city person, you've got Charlotte, you've got Raleigh, you can go downtown and look at this incredible architecture of buildings. And even though some architect designed that and some construction company built it, God made everything that is in those buildings, that was used to construct those buildings. And he created the mind of the architect that designed that. And so even then, in the middle of a city, you can look at it and say, oh, God's awesome. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is worthy of all of my praise. The problem, though, is that so often we're tempted to worship creation instead of the creator. The temptation is to look at everything around us and think, that's awesome. That's worthy. Without even realizing it, we can find ourselves more passionate about the glory that we see around us than the God who put that glory there. The God that all of that glory is pointing to. We find glory in good things that God has given us to steward that we're tempted to worship. Kids, families, careers. We're tempted to look at all of that stuff and say, wow, you know, we're tempted to pour ourselves into worshiping that, honestly. But only God is worthy. Just think of all the things that our culture is tempted to chase after. The newest, coolest thing that our culture thinks is worthy. And that doesn't hold a candle to the awesome glory and worthiness of God. Friends, God alone is worthy. He alone is holy. He alone is deserving of the kind of worship that we see in this passage. And really, this is the central reality of the universe. This scene of worship has been going on from eternity past, and it's gone until the time of Isaiah, and it's gone on from Isaiah until now, and it's going to keep going on into eternity. In Revelation chapter 4, God gave John a similar vision of his throne room. And listen to what John says about this. He says, when he's talking about the seraphim, he says, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The whole earth is full of his glory. Friends, this worship is going on with or without us. So the question that remains is, are you in the choir of people that have clearly seen God for who he is and decided to pour out your praise throughout your life, worshiping the only one that is worthy? Are you holding back, worshiping the people around you, the things around you, yourself? Again, a clear vision of who God really is that sees him as worthy can rightly align our worship in a life-changing way. When you see the Lord with clarity, number one, you see that God is sovereign. Number two, you see that God is worthy. And number three, you see that God is gracious. You see God is gracious. Look back with me one more time at verses 5 through 7. Finally about to hear what Isaiah thinks of what he's seeing. He says, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" In the first four verses of this passage, we've had a clear focus on who God is, his sovereignty, his holiness, his worthiness. But now the focus shifts to Isaiah, to us, our sinfulness and our need for grace, to clear our own sinfulness. I'm always really bothered when I hear someone talking, and I'm sure you've probably heard someone say something like this, and they're talking about, like, "Listen, you know what, when I meet God, when I get to heaven and I see God face to face, I'm going to tell him some things. I'm gonna stand there and I'm going to tell him all the ways that he should have done things differently and how all of the ways that he messed up my life." Talk like that should send shivers down our spines. That's the talk of someone that views themselves as sovereign and worthy, not as someone that has had a clear picture of who God really is. When I hear that, I'll be like, "No, you're not. Stop. Say stuff like that. Just look, there's plenty of examples in Scripture of people that saw God, and that is not their reaction." So the first thing out of Isaiah's mouth in this entire passage is, "Woe is me." He's seen God on the throne, and the only thing that he can think of is his own sinfulness, his own uncleanness, his own unworthiness. And this is not some quiet, humble, "Woe is me. I'm looking at the stuff around here, and I get I'm kind of out of my league. Don't really fit in here." No, this is a terrible, agonizing, "Woe is me." It's a Hebrew word that literally means that he thinks he's about to be destroyed. Like I'm seeing God's holiness here, and I see how sinful I am, and I don't understand how I haven't imploded on myself already. This is terrible. I'm about to die. It keeps on going, and he says, "For I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In other words, I don't belong here. God's holiness and my unworthiness, they don't mix. I can't survive in this place. Like, I see the seraphim worshiping him, and I want to do that, but I can't even do that because my lips are unclean. I can't even join in praising him because of my own sinfulness. So Isaiah knows here that there's nothing good in and of himself. There's nothing he can do to save himself. There's nothing that he can do to barter with God or have any leverage to say, "Look, God, you know, I get this is a bad situation, but if you'll just let me out of it this one time, I promise I'll never sin again. I promise I'll do whatever you want me to do." No, Isaiah has no leverage here. There's nothing he can do. His situation is essentially hopeless. That's exactly how it's going to stay, except for grace. And what has to be a terrifying experience for Isaiah, he watches one of the seraphim fly over to the altar and grab some tongs and pick up this burning coal and start flying at him. And if I'm like Isaiah, like, wait just a second. How bad is this going to hurt? Is this how I'm going to die? But the angel gets closer. He explains what's going on. He touches the coal to Isaiah's lips and he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Isaiah, you're clean. The penalty for your sin's paid for. Let's be clear, not because of anything that you did, but because a sacrifice was made on your behalf." And this coal is a symbol of what happened, and God sent me over here to tell you that. There's nothing you did here. This is pure grace, Isaiah. Don't get cocky about it, but your sin is atoned for. This is a picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system where lambs would be slaughtered and sacrificed on an altar to pay for sins, but really even all of that is just pointing forward to the day when the spotless, sinless Lamb of God would be slaughtered on Calvary. as the final sacrifice once and for all, shedding his own blood for our sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I don't want to make you uncomfortable, but I do want to tell you the truth. See, every single person in this room, every single person in this state, every single person in this world has sinned against this holy God that we're looking at this morning. And because of our sin, we deserve a eternal punishment in a physical place called hell. And apart from grace, our situation is hopeless. We might as well go ahead and cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I have no hope." But there is grace. Because 2,000 years ago, this God sent his only Son, the person of Jesus, to come and take on flesh on this earth and to live a perfect life that you and I have zero chance of ever living. And then he went to the cross and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. And while he was hanging on that cross, this holy God poured out all of his wrath against your sin and my sin on his Son in our place. And then he died and was buried, and he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that he is exactly who he said he was. And the invitation is open to you. If you would just put your faith in him, acknowledge that you're a sinner before a holy God. Confess your sin to him. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. He'll save you. And just like this angel said to Isaiah, your guilt would be taken away and your sin would be atoned for, be paid for. If you're here this morning and you don't know where you stand with God, if you honestly don't know what would happen if you died today, where you would go, I just beg you, please don't leave here this morning without talking to someone. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. There is no better day to get this settled than today. But for those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus, can I just ask you, when was the last time that you were so convicted by your sin? That you had such a clear picture of who God is, that it gave you a clear picture of who you are, of your sinfulness, and your still constant need for grace, that you couldn't do anything but weep and rejoice in the gospel. When was the last time you were so convicted by the Holy Spirit that you laid awake at night telling yourself, Jesus had to die for that. Jesus had to die for me. And rejoice in the fact that he did. And preach the gospel to yourself. When was the last time you laid awake and thanked him for that? And rejoiced and worshiped him for who he is and what he's done? So we have this tendency to think that the gospel is really for the people that are out there. Like, it's not for us anymore. Like, yes, you know, the gospel is what gets us started in the Christian life, but here's the news, here's the reality of the situation. It's also what sustains us in the Christian life. Amen. And the only reason that we think that the gospel is only for the people out there is because it's honestly been too long since we've had a clear picture of who God is that has shown us that really we're not all that different from the people out there. We're still sinners in need of grace. When was the last time that you realized that? See a clear vision of the Lord that sees him as gracious? Can you give you a clear picture of your own sinfulness and need for grace? We've seen God is sovereign. We've seen that he's worthy and gracious. And finally, number four, when you see the Lord with clarity, you see God is sending. When you see the Lord with clarity, you see God is sending. One last time, look back at verse 8. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This is the first time in the entire passage that the Lord has actually spoken, and he makes it clear that he's not done with Isaiah. Isaiah has seen his need for grace, but God's not done with him. He has a mission for Isaiah. He has a message for Isaiah to proclaim. He says, "Who will I send and who's going to go for us?" Pointing to the fact that us, meaning that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's three in one. The angels have already said that the whole earth is full of his glory, but the question remains, who's going to go? Who's going to go and tell people? Who's going to point to the whole earth being full of his glory and point to the one who is worthy of all of their worship? So when you stop to think about it, like, this is a really interesting question from God. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that there's 100 million angels around the throne. And it's not a stretch of the imagination to flat out know that any single one of those 100 million angels would have jumped at the chance to do anything that God asked, to go anywhere that he wanted them to go, and to proclaim any message that he had for them to proclaim. But God has chosen us as his messengers. He's chosen us to take a part in what he's doing, and he's sending us. I love Isaiah's response here. He doesn't look around the room seeing if there's anybody over in the corner that's going to raise their hand. He doesn't look back at God and say, well, let me check my schedule first. I think I'm a little busy next Thursday. He doesn't say, you know, that's fair point, but you know, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this deal? He doesn't even pull a Moses and look at God and say, listen, fantastic plan, but you know, I think it really might work out better if you got somebody that had a PhD in communication. No, he immediately jumps at the opportunity to go and serve the Lord, to go and be God's messenger. And he says, here I am, send me. The commission here in verse 8 was life-changing for Isaiah. And it's life-changing for us too when we understand that we have a responsibility to go and that God is sending us. To be entirely honest, that's not something that I grasped until about 3 years ago. See, growing up, the church that I grew up in was never said, but kind of what I took away was that missions was what you paid someone else to do. Missions was what you wrote a check and sent it somewhere around the world and, you know, whatever, they would write you a letter back every few months and all of that. It wasn't until I came down here in North Carolina and became a part of this church where it really is our mission to glorify God by making healthy disciples of Jesus, and was blessed to become a student at Southeastern Seminary where literally the word go is plastered over everything. It's really their identity of saying we are about the Great Commission. We want to take it seriously that we understand that before Jesus ascended, his final marching orders, what he told the church to be about was going and making disciples. Matthew 28, right before he ascended, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The mission of the church is to go. It's not a suggestion. There's only two options that we could have as a response. It's either to obey or disobey. So the question that is in my mind is, well, why do so many Christians disobey? Why do so many churches not take seriously their responsibility to take a part in the Great Commission? Why are so many people and churches more set on building their own little kingdoms than they are on proclaiming the kingdom of God and going and making disciples? As I thought about it, I think the reason is because it's been too long since they've had a clear vision of who God really is. They've forgotten who's really in charge of the church. It's not them, it's not their pastors, it's not their elders. It's Jesus who paid for the church with his own blood and is building his church. And it's Jesus who is commissioning the church to go and make him known. These people that I'm talking about, they might be able to fill in the right answers on a theology test, but it's been too long since they've truly seen God for who he really is. As the God that is sovereign over everything in their lives, and the one that is worthy of all of their worship, and the one that is gracious to save the people around them. See, the thing is, when it's been too long since you've seen that God is sovereign, and that you've seen him as worthy, and you've seen him as gracious, it's been too long since you've seen that, the reality is you're not going to go. You're going to go when you see God for who he really is. And so what churches and what we need is not better evangelism training or more funding for missions, as helpful as both of those things might be. What churches and individual Christians need is a fresh vision of who God really is that compels them to go, that compels them to say along with Isaiah, here I am, send me. And when that happens, the road might not be easy. The fruit may not be immediate. Might be a lot of years of faithfulness, but when you are faithful with the gospel, you're placing yourself in a front row seat to see God at work in this church, in your families, your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in Raleigh, Wake County, North Carolina, and anywhere that this church decides to go to make him known. See, clear vision of the Lord that sees him ascending will move you from staying to going in a life-changing way. And you can't have a clear vision of who God really is and walk away unchanged. So this morning, as the worship team is going to come, we're going to go into a time of communion. And really, what better time than to look at communion, to celebrate communion, than after a clear vision of who God really is? What better time than that? We've seen God's holiness. We've seen his graciousness. And what communion really is a clear picture. It is a clear vision of who Jesus is and what he's done. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about when Jesus instituted communion. And here's what he says. It says that the night that the Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." Remember me and have a clear vision of who I am and what I've done. The same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember me. Have a clear picture of what I did. Take it and remember your need for grace. Make it a thing of worship. Look back at your own sinfulness. Say, "Jesus paid for that." Worship him as you take communion. Ushers are going to come and pass that out, and just take a few moments and do that. Take a few moments to thank him and worship him and celebrate what he's done. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, this isn't for you this morning, but we would love to talk to you about that. Remember, this is a clear picture of a gracious God, a holy God, that paid for your sin with his own blood.